When I was in college, my first year in school, I was 16 years old and I was a mess and thought I had the world by the tail. And I went to classes I liked and I didn't go to classes I didn't like, so you could guess what my GPA was like. But I went to my philosophy class. I liked the philosophy class, and we went the entire semester. We studied all kinds of things, and of course, you know how young kids are in college. They think they understand everything, and I definitely thought I was on top of every philosophy there was. I was just smarter than whatever, you know. Ha ha ha, but I thought so. Anyway, we got to the time of the final, and the professor handed out, you know, those little blue books. We used to write all our stuff in the little blue books, and he handed out the blue books, and he said, now this is a 2, maybe a 3-hour final, and I want you to take your time. You can use scratch paper and give all the whatevers, and then passed out the exam. Well, when the exam came to me and I opened it up, here's what it said. Why? Question mark. W-H-Y. Why? Well, I sat there and I'm looking at why. And, you know, I'm thinking about all the stuff we've studied for 4.5 months and all the stuff I'd read and the stuff that was in the textbook. And I'm looking around the room and people are outlining over on the side and flying, writing. And I sit there staring off into space, and 5 minutes went by and 10 minutes went by, 15 minutes went by. About 20 minutes later, I looked at the professor. I was looking at everybody else writing so fast and, you know, filling pages and outlining on the back. And so I reached into my blue book and I wrote my name, and then I wrote, why not? Question mark. And I walked up and I handed it to him. Of course, everybody else is writing like mad, and he's looking at me with that, you got to be kidding me, whirl look. And he opened up my book and he read what I had written, and he looked at me and he didn't even acknowledge it. He just stared at me and closed my book, and I shrugged and walked away. Thinking, of course, I've either, you know, done something really bad, or they're going to send me to the dean's office or whatever. The simple act of those two questions, why and why not, provoked lots of thinking, lots of discussion around the coffee shops for the next week or two. In the end, he had to give me an A. He said he didn't have any choice, that my answer was as comprehensive as his question was. The thing is, I thought of that this week when I was thinking about our lesson. Questions are an important part of life. Now, in that particular case, I was just being a smart aleck, you know, college freshman. But questions are important, and they do trigger spiritual growth. In your notes today, I actually am going to rearrange my outline a little better than I did on your notes. I want to talk first about some of the questions we ask God. One of the first ones that's so important is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 6. And essentially the question says, what is man that you care about him? You know, in the course of human experience, one of the most important questions a human being can ever ask God is, why do you care about me? Why do you spend so much time and attention, including the sending of your own son to suffer and die in my place? Why do you care about me? That's a very important question. There's another one I put in your notes that comes up in the context of what the Bible calls a rich young ruler. In essence, he comes to Jesus and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be able to live forever with God? Another very important question. A third one for those of us that know Christ is found in Matthew chapter 24 in the context of a discussion of things that are coming in the end. And the question is, Lord, what's going to be the sign of your coming? How do we know? Give us a hint. Give us a tickle. Give us something that we can watch for that will give us the end of time. Another good question. And then the last one that's kind of in general that we ought to ask God is found in the context of the salvation experience of Saul. And in the middle of that experience, he in essence asks the Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want from me now? Now that I've come to know who you are, what do you want from me? What is it that I should do in response to what you've done for me? Those are four very good questions. But you know what? Most of the time, we don't ask those questions. We ask the next set of questions that I put on your notes. And there are the questions are things like this. And I want you to open your Bible to Psalm, and let's tiptoe through Psalms here for a minute or two and see some of these questions. In Psalm chapter 10, in verse number 1, this is This is the kind of questions that we often spend a lot of time thinking and asking and focusing on. In Psalm chapter 10, and verse number 1, the Bible says this: Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Whereas the first four questions I gave you are the biggies, the truth of the matter is, most of the time, we spend our energy asking questions like this: Where are you? And why are you hiding yourself when especially things are not going well for me? Turn over to Psalm 22 in verse number 1, and here's another one of those questions that often comes up in the life of the believer. Very simply stated, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the depth of a despair, in the time of great hurt, in the time of great frustration or pain, that question comes out. Where are you? How come you appear to have abandoned me? Psalm 42, verse number 9, another question that comes out in that same context. Psalm 42 and verse number 9. I will say to God, my rock, and here's the question, why hast thou forgotten me? Forsaken me, forgotten me. Psalm 13, verse number 1 says, how long will you hide your face from me? Where are you in the midst of this difficult time? And then Jeremiah in chapter 18 and verse number 15, the Bible says, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Those are the kinds of questions that really torment the life of the believer. And in essence, we arrive at the kind of the culmination of that in a season of despair or a season of hurt or a season of frustration, and we ask the question, why me? How come? We're looking in the book of Job, and I hope you took my challenge last week and found time and sat down in one setting and read it from cover to cover. And if you did, oh, so good. And if you didn't, try again this week and see if you can't get it done. But in the book of Job, there is an answer to that question, why me? And I want you to turn to Job chapter 2, and let's see what he has to say. Very early on in his struggle, before he has all of his dialogue with his three buddies, he actually drives us to a point of understanding and a way of answering that question, why me? In chapter 2, this is after Satan's come the second time and asked for permission to actually attack him personally. And down in verse number 7, it says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife comes and asks that incredibly insightful question, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Here's the question. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He asks the question, in essence, why not me? How can we accept the good from God and not accept the adversity? How dare we turn to God who supplies all the good stuff and we lap it up? Thank you, more, please, yes, thank you, uh-huh, health for my family, health for us, success, money, positions, whatever, lap it up, lap it up. How dare we take that from God and not turn around and accept from His same hand that which might be defined as adversity or suffering or pain or hurt? How dare we take the one and not the other? And in essence, he's saying, when you ask the question, why me? The real question ought to be, why not me? Why wouldn't I have some adversity coming my way? That's a pretty mature question, and one that begs the understanding of the backdrop of life. Most of us want to believe that the way life should be is all hunky-dory. That the norm in life should be cool, no hassle. That the norm in life should be no pain. That the norm in life should be no struggle. Someone gets a difficult child to raise, and suddenly it's, how come me? How come we got this one? Or suddenly you get an illness, it's, why do I get it? The real backdrop is, if If pain and suffering and difficulties were the norm, we wouldn't ask that question. We'd be much more ready to ask the question, well, why not me? Why would it be somebody else? Why wouldn't it be me? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 1, I think your notes say verse 12, it's really verse 1. The Bible says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. It's talking about the end times, it's talking about the time when Christ will return, but it's still making a statement about the backdrop of life. The backdrop of life is it's difficult. It's not aberrant when there's difficulty. That's the norm. If our minds got it in our heads that life was not meant to be a barrel of roses, that it wasn't meant to be all sugar and cream, that it wasn't meant to be all sweet and pie, then when that which came along that was a stumbling block or a frustration or a hurt or whatever, we wouldn't recoil so much. Difficult times are here. In John chapter 15 and verse number 20, Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's talking about persecution, and he says, hey, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. How dare you think that you wouldn't have your fair share of heartache? Now, that's not a message we'd like to hear. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear that I'm going to grow old and I'm going to be healthy to the last minute. I'm going to lay down, pull the covers up, and quietly slip off into eternity. That's what I want to hear. And I want to hear that everyone I love will have exactly the same experience. I want my car to run every day. I don't want to get a cold. I don't want to get a flu. I don't want a bug. I don't want anything bad to happen to anybody I love. I don't want the school to do anything but flourish. I mean, sure. But is that realistic? You get in a car accident, and the first thing you cry out in your heart is, well, why today? Well, why not today? You're driving 2 tons of steel around at 65, 75 miles an hour with a bunch of people who are not paying any attention. It's likely we're going to smack each other. It's likely you're going to get a bug. It's likely there's going to be a virus. It's likely somebody's going to get sick. It's likely. The backdrop changes when you embrace a little bit more of a realistic understanding of what he's saying in Job chapter 2. How can you take the good and then reject when God brings in the challenging? It's from the same hand. That's the point. We look at God almost like a vending machine, and we want nothing but our favorite candy bar coming out. Don't give me anything but exactly the good stuff. And he's not a vending machine, and the truth is, out of the same hand comes the good and the not so good. Job actually starts complaining. And I mentioned this briefly last time, and I want to back up and take a few seconds and look at the five ways that God says in the book of Job that he plans to use some of the not so good things, the suffering. What are some of the five things that in the book of Job he isolates in answer to Job's complaints? Job, in essence, is complaining you're not listening. He complains that you're punishing me, and he also complains you're allowing all those wicked people to prosper. How come you're letting the good guys suffer when the bad guys have all the good stuff? And in an answer to that, he identifies in the book of Job five specific reasons why, or five specific things that he wants to accomplish through the act of suffering or frustration or difficulty in Job's life, and certainly would be true in ours. And if you're in a season when things are not going great, if you by chance are in a season where life is tough, I'm telling you, one of these five things is true about why it's occurring in your life right now. Before I start in Job chapter 22 with the first one, I read something that made me smile about this. It says that a bar of steel is worth about $5 when it's made into ordinary horseshoes. When it's made into that same bar of steel, when it's made now not into horseshoes, but it's made into little needles, you know, like sewing needles, that same bar of steel is worth about $350. If they take that same bar of steel and they make some sort of springs for very expensive watches, that same bar of steel that was worth $5 when it was made into horseshoes is now worth about $250,000. That same bar of steel is made more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through one blast furnace after another, again and again hammered and manipulated, beaten and pounded, finished and polished until it's ready for a very specific, delicate task. If he's only making horseshoes, it's only worth $5. If he's making really expensive springs for watches, it's worth $250,000. Obviously, the truth is, for those of us that name his name, that are his kids, when he's working on us, the question is, do you want to be a horseshoe or do you want to be something delicate and important? You want to just be an old whatever? Then fine. And you're only going to get banged a little bit. You're only going to get heated up a little bit because a horseshoe doesn't need much. But if he's going to use you in a significant and specific way, it may take a little more refining. It may take a few more processes. It may need to be beaten or polished a bit more. So what are the five ways that he plans to use suffering in our lives? The first one is in Job chapter 22. In Job chapter 22, he declares that one of the reasons, and probably the first reason, fundamental to the others, is to humble us. And Job chapter 22 and verse number 29, the Bible says, "When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save." I'm here to tell you that probably the start of the reasons why God allows suffering or difficulties in our lives is to humble us. Humble us. Sunday morning I was in Memphis, Tennessee, and I got a chance to go to church there before I caught my flight home. And they were in the middle of a missions conference, so I was expecting the pastor to preach one of those, you know, where are you, and answer the call and go on the mission field. And instead, he took the approach to say the mission field is sitting next to you. And really, the heart of the message of responding to God's call is to serve people in your immediate surrounding. And to drive home that truth, he called a man up from the audience, a member of the congregation, who did not expect to be called up. And he had a chair in the front, and the pastor rolled his sleeves up and got a pitcher of water, and in front of everyone washed this man's feet. What was so powerful about the experience, and I've been involved in foot washing before, had mine washed and washed other people's, but I broke into tears sitting in that church. I didn't know the man, didn't know the pastor, didn't know anything. But I sat there bawling in the pew because of how the man reacted. Not how the pastor reacted, but how the guy did. He was broken. He was brought to such humility because the pastor was down on the hands and knees washing his feet. In fact, when he hugged him, when he got up, you could hear on the microphone as he hugged his pastor, he said, "I love you, pastor, and I'm going to kill you." There was a humbleness that had occurred in that interaction. What we're talking about is not a casual thing like having your feet washed. It's a more dynamic thing of maybe suffering or difficulty or frustration. But I'm here to tell you that one of the primary reasons why God allows that to happen in whatever form it takes is to humble us, to remind us of who we are and what we're supposed to be and what part we play, and that the world is not at our beckoning. It's not the world according to Sherry or the world according to whatever your name is. One of the primary reasons why suffering occurs in our lives is to humble us. And so if you find yourself in a season of great distress or persecution or suffering of some kind, the first place to go is on your face before God. To fall on your face and say, "All right, Lord, is there something I ought to learn here? Is there something I ought to know? Is there something I ought to change? Is there something I ought to be doing differently?" Maybe not. Maybe all is good. But that's a good place to start. The second reason that he gives us in the book of Job as to why they're suffering is found back in chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And in verse number 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he holds fast his integrity, although you have incited me against him to ruin him without cause." The second reason why oftentimes suffering or distress occurs in our lives is God is allowing a season of testing. He is allowing a season of testing. How do you know if a kid really read their science chapter? Do you get up in front of the class and say, "How many of you read chapter 47? We're in college now, okay? How many of you read chapter 47, understand it all, and have it tucked away in your brain for all of life? Raise your hand." Okay, fine, that's one way. The other way is a quiz, a test. You slide it down, everybody gets it, they start answering. The very fact that they know it's a test or a quiz forces a level of study, a memorization, a bit more attention to the material, and suddenly there you are getting the job done. God understands human nature, and unless there are from time to time tests and quizzes, we don't often learn it. We just gloss over it. Are you going to actually choose suffering in your life? Hey, you know, here's a list of options for the next week. And one of them is the car is going to break, and your husband's going to lose his job, and your knee's going to hurt, and the kids are going to bust their front teeth, and you don't have money to repair it. Or D, none of the above. Which box are you going to check? I'm going for D every time. None of the above, none of the above, none of the above. None of us are going to choose it. But every now and then, to assess where we're at in our spiritual walk, God in His sovereignty provides tests. That's what was going on here. That's why He let Satan have a go at Job, to test his character. He knew he was upright. He knew he was a cool dude. He knew he was a man of integrity, but there was time for a little quiz. Often in the life of a believer, we have seasons of quizzes and seasons of tests to see where we're at. If that Bible knowledge we've been listening to for the last 6 months is being applied. If when we sing that song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way, here's a little test. Do you really trust? Do you really obey? There's no other context other than suffering to test that. Sure, you're trusting when everything's hunky-wonderful. It's when things are not so hunky-wonderful that the test comes. So the second reason why God might allow suffering in the life of His kids is to test us. The third one comes up in chapter 42. Go to Job 42. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, there is the description or the discussion of Him using suffering to rearrange our priorities. You might say to get us on track, to make sure that number one is still number one and number two is number two. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, therefore I will retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. The whole concept here is, I'll get things in the right order. We get a going along in our lives. That's not a good phrase in English, we get a going, but we do get a going, and we're rolling through life. Things are, you know, season to season, month to month. Kids are young, kids are old, this job, that job, these finances, those finances, this health crisis, that health crisis. We get rhythms, we get cycles going. Every now and then, God steps into the middle of that and says, time out, what's number one? What's number two? What's number three? Oh yeah, I've let number four become number one. Oops, number one needs to be you, not the chase of the almighty dollar or anything else. And from time to time, God does allow suffering or stress or difficulties to give us a little time out to say, check your priorities. Is your relationship with me still number one? Is your relationship with your husband still number two? Are your children a distant number three? Often that isn't true in our culture. Or where are possessions lining up? If you let possessions slide up there to number two or number three, and they're supposed to be a distant number 87... sometimes struggle will occur to just give you a chance to go, oh, let me get my pencil out. Erase. That's number one, my relationship with the Lord. That's number two, my relationship with my spouse. That's number three, my serving of others, or whatever. He often will allow suffering to give us an opportunity to rearrange our priorities. He sometimes uses suffering to just plain old discipline us. Go back to the first of Job in chapter 5 and look at verse 17. Job chapter 5 and verse number 17. The Bible says, behold, how happy is the man who God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. How happy is the man who gets a spanking? That's essentially what that verse is saying. Jump up and down for joy when God chooses to allow circumstances to discipline you. Wow. Yesterday I had a little boy in my office who I've been trying very hard to get him to get into gear, and I've been being the good gal to do it. By that I mean I've hang out there. If you have a great week, we're going to lunch on Friday. I've met with him every morning to excite him and encourage him and support him. I've been doing all the good gal stuff. Well, he ain't responding. So yesterday, twice, the teacher called me about an issue that was going on in the class, and both times my little guy was the turkey nose in the middle of it. So the second time he came down, I said to one of the administrators, "Oop, time for me to stop being the good gal and go to being the bad gal. I get to be the bad guy now." And the kid came in, and a totally different approach. The approach then was, "Son, and you better, and if you don't, do you understand?" Little head shaking. Now get. You know, there are times when the Lord does exactly the same thing with us. He uses difficulties to discipline us. The humbling thing didn't work, and the testing us, you know, we flunked or we ignored, and the rearranging of priorities we didn't respond to. So he goes, "Okay, time out. Let's actually do a little disciplining." The problem with some believers is one of two extremes. Something bad happens in our life, and we immediately think God's nailing us. We go to the discipline, or we absolutely ignore the fact that it could be discipline. In both cases, we're out of whack. It might be discipline, but it might not. It might be just a test. It might be to rearrange priorities. It might be just to humble. And it also might be to discipline. Who's in the best position to determine why the difficulty occurs? You. You get alone with God and you start down this list. "Lord, where am I at with my humble spirit? Do I need some work in that area?" Yes, no, maybe. You know, I don't. What about testing, Lord? Is there some evaluation that's going on here? A little quiz that I need to apply truth that I know but I've not been doing? I don't know. What about rearranging priorities? How are your priorities? Ask yourself the question and assign yourself the job to fix it. And there may be real old-fashioned discipline going on. God's getting your attention. It does happen. He's not a nasty ogre. He's not sitting in heaven waiting to thump you. These people who picture God as is some mean, old, awful person who sits up in heaven with, you know, a 2x4 with a rusty nail in it just waiting for you to make one quarter of a step in the wrong direction, they don't understand God, the God of the Bible. But it is true that God will discipline, just like you discipline your children. Not out of hatred, not out of a mean spirit, but because you want the best for them. Likewise, God sometimes uses suffering, difficulties, persecution, frustrations to discipline us. Don't reject it, embrace it. And fifthly, He sometimes uses it just to prepare us for future blessings. Look at chapter 42 of the book of Job. Job chapter 42. Obviously, in the end, Job's situation turns out much better than it did in the beginning. And in chapter 42, verse number 10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." Twice what he had in the beginning, he had at the end. Sometimes when difficulties occur in our lives, they're just to prepare us for something really special that we're not in shape to handle until we go through the difficulties. One writer has said, I learned things during this time of great difficulty. It happened to have been a physical thing for him. "I learned things I didn't know that I needed to know. But through the circumstances, I learned it. And now I'm ready to embrace whatever God has for the next level." A preparation for future blessings, an opportunity to get our hearts ready to go to another level. In my own life, people that I have known that I would look at and say, there walks a saint of God. Without exception. Those people that I have identified as the real heroes are people who have walked through the fire. And they came out on the other side, and we're in a position then to display the glory of God, not their own, to speak of who He is and what He is and how He provides and what He'll do for the person who will submit themselves. The only way they got there was through the fire. Once they got there, they were prepared for all of these incredible things on the other side. Often, God uses difficulties to prepare us for future blessings, to get us ready for whatever He had in mind. almost like immature little children. If he took us there without that, we wouldn't be able to handle it. We wouldn't be able to respond properly. We wouldn't be able to give him the glory. Part of the reason is because if we don't go through things like that, we stay full of self. When we go through things like that, there's an emptying. And that emptying allows him a place to put those incredible blessings that he had in mind. One by one, God took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked Earth's highway, grieving in my rags and my poverty, until I heard his voice inviting, "Lift those empty hands to me." And I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with the store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands that were already full. Sometimes that's why God allows stuff to happen in our lives. And the book of Job is very clear about all of that. So in the end, in Job chapter 2, when he answers the question, why me, with why not me, we ought to echo that in our lives. Why not me? Instead of reacting to why this and why now and why me, not her, the answer is, if I'm going to take the good from God, I've got to be willing to take the not so good, because he has a plan for that in my life. It's not random yucky. It's yucky in the hand of the Lord for a specific purpose. Now, when I was looking at teaching this lesson, I asked myself the question, what is the truth to be embraced here? Okay, intellectually, all of us can look at Job chapter 2, verse number 10, and say, yeah, it's illogical to take the good and not be willing to take the bad. Okay, intellectually, I knew you could embrace it. But what is the truth? What's behind that? In a practical way, and here's what I came to. I think the truth behind that is that pain and blessing in the life of the believer run on parallel tracks. And I think that part of the problem for the modern day Christian is we either go one way or the other. We don't recognize there's parallel tracks. We either go to the side and say, woe is me, I'm a Christian, things are tough, life is horrible, God's getting after me and I just have to endure it. Or we go to the ATM concept and we, you know, look at God and expect him to provide everything cool and wonderful all the time and then are shocked when he doesn't. But the reality is pain and blessing run on parallel tracks. And the classic illustration of this is in the life of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, turn with me in your Bible. I don't want you to miss this application. Genesis chapter 32. Do you know much about Jacob? Have you studied much about his life? He's quite a guy. His name, by the way, means supplanter or conniver. A modern-day equivalent would be manipulator. In Genesis 25, when he was born, he was the second of two children. But even as he was coming out of his mother's womb, he grabbed his brother's heel as if he wanted to get by him as he was being born. He wanted to maneuver himself to position number one even as he was being born. He does that later on, again in Genesis chapter 25 and about number 30, verse number 31, there's a story of him conniving his older brother Esau out of the birthright. In essence, he conned his brother for a bowl of stew into giving him everything that belonged to their father and would be passed down. And instead of going to the oldest son, Esau, he connived Esau out of his birthright. What a conniver. In Genesis chapter 27, he not only has now stolen the birthright, he wants to steal the blessing. And when his father is old and not a very good and not having very good eyesight, he connives again by putting on a skin so he looks like and feels like his brother Esau, and he sneaks in there and gets his father to give him the blessing instead of the oldest son getting the blessing. He is conniving and manipulating and doing his little supplanting from the time he's born until we see him in this chapter, chapter 32. What's happened is, once he stole the blessing, once he stole the birthright, his mom says, you know what, Esau's going to be really ticked at you, you better get out of here. And so he takes off and goes to another part of the world, the then known world. He ends up wanting to have a particular wife, And as kind of a payback, he ends up getting connived by the father of his potential bride, ends up working for 14 years, and ends up with two wives and a bunch of kids. He now wants to come home, but coming home means he's going to have to confront his brother, the brother that he stole the birthright from, the brother from whom he stole the blessing, the brother from whom he was not nice to all of his life. And now he wants to come home, and he's going to have to confront his brother. Not a good situation. In Genesis chapter 31, he's on his way home, and things are not going real good. Somebody comes up and says, hey, Esau's out there. He's got quite a little army. Jacob's a little worried. So he connives a plan, like a good manipulator would. He said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide and conquer. We're going to take our family and divide it in half, and so if he wipes us out, he'll only wipe out half of us. And then he comes up with another conniving plan. I tell you what, I'm going to send you, 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 and you with all the best of our family stuff. You go meet him and you shower him with gifts. Soften him up a little bit before I get there because he's going to try to kill me, I know. And having gone through all of those positions of manipulating and doing his conniving, we get to chapter 32 and look down at, verse number 24. Verse 22, actually. So the night before he's going to go see his brother, he says he arose that same night and he took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them across the stream and he sent across whatever he had. And then Jacob was left alone. Our conniver was left by himself. He is at a place in his life when he is scared to death. He is anticipating very bad things happening the next day. His soul is under great stress. And God is going to give him a minute, a moment, a time, a place when pain and blessing run on parallel tracks. It says he wrestled, that he was left alone. And then it says, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. And he said, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Conniver, Jacob. And he said, now your name shall no longer be Jacob, Conniver, but now it's going to be Israel, meaning Prince of God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. He has a wrestling match with the angel of God. It may be what we call a Christophany, the position of a human form was taken on by God, and God in himself, in the form of a man, wrestled with Jacob all night long. And he's wrestling with him and saying, you got to bless me. I got to have strength. I got to have the blessing. I cannot face my difficulty, my pain, my suffering, my difficult circumstances, in this case my brother, without a blessing. And God blesses him. But he also touched his thigh. And our Bible makes it sound like he actually just physically touched it. What he means is he popped it. He popped it out of the socket. He caused a weakness in the socket of his actual thigh. So from that point forward, the rest of Jacob's life, he's going to limp, have a permanent pain and suffering associated with this moment. But rather than reject the moment, he calls this place Peniel. And Peniel means face of God. At a difficult moment, at a difficult time in my life, when great stress was upon me, I met with God. And when I finished meeting with God, two things were true. Not one thing, two things. Yes, I had the blessing. He meets with Esau. Life goes on. They're not at a war anymore. And great things happen. But he also has, for the rest of his life, a limp. And he goes through life limping. In every circumstance of life, he has the permanent reminder that God met him and did a work in his life. And I love this illustration because two things have occurred because he wrestled with God. One was a blessing, the transfer of power. Jacob got it. The power came from the angel or the Christophany, and he was given what he needed for the circumstance. But he also, parallel track, there was pain. God, in essence, caused him for the rest of his life to limp. And my own conviction is the reason he put the limp there was because Jacob was such a conniver, he would have forgot. He would have forgot the blessing and the encouragement and the place that God should have in his life. So by giving him a permanent limp, not a foot went by, not a step was taken without him being able to remember the place God was supposed to have in his life. A place where he met God face to face. You know what? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your circumstances are specifically. I don't know if this is a season of blessing or a season of pain. But I can tell you on the authority of God's word that pain and blessing, they run on parallel tracks in the life of the believer. When we reject it as if it's all bad, we miss maybe what God has for us. And sometimes when we wallow in it, we miss the blessing. They run on parallel tracks. What we need to do is recognize the question is not why me. The question is why not me? And then in answer to the questions of why, God always provides a who, not a why. He doesn't answer the question why always. I know a lot of believers who have gone through circumstances and they've asked that question, why? What was it to test me? Was it for discipline? Was he humbling me? Was he preparing me for future? Why? And they can't come away with an answer. You know what? That's okay. Because what God provides is not always the answer to the why, but he answers the who. And the who is himself. You remember in Daniel chapter 3 when the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are chucked in the fiery furnace? When they come up to see supposedly these guys being destroyed in the fire, the ruler looks over and goes, wait a minute, 1, 2, 3, 4. I see 4 men in there. They chucked in 3. Who's the 4? The 4th was a person of God himself entering into that circumstance with those 3 guys, and they walk out, and the Bible says they didn't even smell like they'd been in a fire. The who is the answer to the why. Whatever might be going on in your life, whatever difficulty, however much pain, however much difficulty, even if you can't answer why, you can answer who. And the who is with you in that circumstance. Who's in the fiery furnace with you? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 29, the Bible says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. One writer said, there is no pit so deep that he cannot be deeper still. The Lord is going to be with you. Parallel track, pain and suffering. And yet, the answer is you're not alone. In whatever the circumstances might be, in whatever difficulty, whatever frustration, whatever ongoing, not letting up circumstance that may be in your life, God is prepared to meet you in the middle of it and to go through it with you so that you're never alone. We wrestle with, why do I have to have this? What we really need to do is just reach out and take his hand. Okay, I may not know the answer why. Why does a young couple lose a baby to SIDS? I don't know. I can't answer that. But I know the couple that turns and reaches over and puts Christ in the center of their life will have a who answer, maybe not a why. Pray with me, will you? Lord, I do not answer for everyone the whys. I cannot. Even though you've given us 5 good ones in the book of Job as to why there is difficulty, we may not always be able to answer that in our own lives, but what we can do is see the face of you in it. And that's what the three Hebrew children did. When they got chucked into the fiery furnace, in the midst of their deepest need, there you were. And I am confident that while pain and blessing run on parallel tracks in our lives, just like you did for Jacob, you will meet us the night of our wrestling. And in the person of Christ, we'll provide all that we need in and through and in spite of whatever the difficulties are. And I thank you for that. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.